We are concluding this book. So we are in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. And the title of the sermon today is Christ, the Sacrifice for Your Sin. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's perfect and infallible word. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "No, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped at Arar on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshi. They came to Dan Jaon and came to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went south, Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem. And at the end of 9 months and 20 days, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there was in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in a great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning to the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of receiving his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless the hearing of the word and now the preaching of the word, that it would minister grace to all who are here to hear. Bless us with ears to not simply hear, but to understand. And Lord, and find application and hope in our own lives, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this last chapter of 2 Samuel has a kind of curious account. Perhaps you might say most of 2 Samuel is a pretty curious account. But we have the Lord kind of burning in anger towards Israel for what seems like initially an undisclosed reason. And he is moving David to commit a sin in numbering the people of Israel. And so many things we kind of scratch our head at first reading. What's wrong with numbering the people? What is God angry about? And what is this kind of moving of David to commit a sin, it seems like? Well, as we unfold this account, what we'll see is a very illustrious account of redemption and a great illustration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through this. This passage is really dripping through and through of Christ. Now, there's a similar account, you might be thinking in your mind, if you're a good reader of your Bible, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I say similar. I mean, it's the exact same account, but there are some details that are given that are a bit different. I'll just read the first three verses of 1 Chronicles 21 to you, which says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?'" So it has a very different introduction to the events. So immediately as we compare these two accounts, we have one version where the Lord is moving or alluring David to number the people due to his anger against Israel. And the other count has Satan attacking Israel through him alluring David to number Israel. Now, the foolish cynic will use these two accounts and say, so look, this Bible has contradictions. You know, look at 2 Samuel 24 and look at 1 Chronicles 21. There's clear contradiction. Yet the good and faithful student of the Bible will understand, if they understand their doctrine as well, that there is not a contradiction at all in these two accounts. Because a good student of the Word of God will know that the Lord is sovereign. Big S. Fully, completely sovereign over all things, all entities, all beings. And so a lot of times in popular culture, Satan is looked at as the great rival of God, equal. You know, God is all good and Satan is all evil, and they're just battling out. They're kind of arm wrestling. They're contending for a soul of somebody. And a lot of times in popular culture, Satan is seen as equal in God's power, which is completely false and a lie. Satan is a created being of God. He is very weak compared to God because he cannot do anything out of God's permission. Otherwise, God is not sovereign. So what we have here, you know, God does leave his people to be tested. He does deliberately test his people. We know this in the life of Abraham. We know this in the life of Job. We know this in the life of Hezekiah, where this is explicitly said, and it's true of you and I. And so sometimes the wording is that the Lord would tempt somebody. The Lord's not trying to have somebody commit sin, but he's tempting the word of testing. He's testing. So kids, think about, you know, if you're a teenager, your parents are going away for out to dinner, and this is a test. You're going to be by yourself for like 6 hours or 5 hours. It's going to be a test. You're going to behave. You're going to be responsible. You're left to yourself. That's a test. Now, your parents aren't tempting you to do something foolish and illegal or dangerous, but it is a test. It might be said out front. And so this is what the Lord is doing. He's testing David, but he knows what the outcome is. The Lord knows what the outcome is because of what is in David's heart, and God is sovereign. Now, Satan, on the other hand, he does not test people. He attacks people. He'll tempt you. He'll try to entice you to commit a sin. He can't force you, even if you're an unbeliever, to commit a sin. But he'll entice. That is his malice. He has malice towards God's people, and God's intent is always good towards his people. And so since God is angry with Israel, and we'll explore the reason why this is, he allows Satan, who is all ready, all willing, and always eager to tempt David to number the people as a means to punish the citizens of Israel. So God's intent is to punish Israel for a sin, and he allows Satan to be a vehicle in all this. So Satan tempts David, and we don't see that temptation behind the scenes. And God loosens his hand of restraint upon David's heart. He doesn't completely let go of David, but loosens his hand of restraint upon David. And thus David is allowed to pursue what is in his heart. And he does commit a sin in God's eyes. So I made reference to the book of Job. Remember how that book begins, where the devil is seeking someone he can attack among God's people. And God said, hey, have you behold my servant Job? A faithful man, a man who avoids evil. And Satan is bringing forth all these accusations. Oh, this is not true love. You know, only because you made him rich does he love you. Take away his riches, he'll hate you. And you know, and the Lord, by degree, is allowing Satan to afflict Job. And all this, God is testing Job. But he's going to have Job pass the test, although it's going to be a hard test. And God is going to receive the glory. And you know, that's always God's intent, to receive the glory. But he will bless his servant. Satan's intent was malice, and nothing but malice against Job, and more greatly against God himself, because he wanted Job to curse God and to forsake his worship and allegiance to God. Now, remember, David is the covenant head of Israel. You know, why did not God just deal with Israel directly? Well, he's going to work this chastening of Israel through the covenant head, through David. And hopefully we'll see that both David and Israel are guilty of the same sin. And so what is the sin here? Well, I believe it's the sin of pride. It's the sin of pride. And you can see this maybe in maybe two ways. The sin of pride exposed here. The numbering of the people, or taking a census. It wasn't a census of all the people of Israel. The census were never done in Israel that way. The census was numbering the men that were 20 years old and older, as our text says, who could bear the sword. These were who could be drafted. All right? So this is selective service, basically, taking a number. Who could be drafted into an army or a potential army? How big would the army of Israel be if we had to really muster all the troops together? And of course, nations have an interest in knowing this at any given time. And throughout most of world history, nations desire to have a great number of people, because the bigger you are, bigger army you are, you know, greater things you can accomplish. Now we have a mentality kind of smaller is better, which is not really the case. So the people as a whole became prideful themselves. Now remember, you know, what has David accomplished? You know, peace. I mean, many battles, much blood has been spilled, but he has peace of all the enemies around them, the Moabites, the Edomites, the great nation of Egypt to the south. The Assyrians were showing homage to him. There was no threat at all. Israel was prosperous. David had gathered much gold in his conquest, and a nation, as well as people, when they come into much prosperity, are given to be very prideful and think, look what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished. We are very much given to pride. And the pride of a nation, when it prospers, is very evident among the people. Now, we don't have the attitude of the people recorded for us, but I think this is what is at hand here. And so instead, when we are prideful, we boast in what we have. We boast in the blessings, but we don't give credit to God. We rob God of the glory and the praise that is due to him when we are prideful. You know, we think about what I have accomplished, what I have acquired. And so although they're enjoying the blessing, they're not praising God for it. Or perhaps David is, so he's boasting the size of his army. You know, hey, look, I got this great army. I've made great accomplishments. I defeated the Philistines again and again. I've never lost to them. And, you know, the Moabites and the Edomites, the Amalekites, you know, the list goes on and on and on of the different conquests. Or perhaps David is fearful of his Gentile enemies, even though God has given many victories, and he's wondering, well, If they all rise up against me at once, how many people do I have to rely upon? Which implies, if he was thinking that way, that he was not fully trusting in God. He wasn't fully relying upon the Lord. And that lack of faith, due to excessive focus on oneself, you know, it doesn't matter if you're focused on self, if you're exalting yourself too high or thinking too low of yourself, it is a preoccupation with self, which is just another manifestation of pride. In fact, when we think, well, you know, a little pride is not a big deal. Well, it is in God's eyes. And that's why we should take a great heed to the warning. Later on, there will be a King Hezekiah, a great, a marvelous, a righteous man, a great king for Israel, brought a lot of reform. And he was struck with a disease, and he was told, you know, get your house in order because you're going to die. And he prayed. He prayed that the Lord would extend his days, because at that time he didn't have an heir. And the Lord heard his prayer, and he healed him. But then there was another test God sent to know the heart of Hezekiah. And the Babylonian ambassadors came to see how he was doing. And he showed all the treasures in the house of God and in his own house. And there was nothing that he had that he did not show them. And the prophet God was sent to Hezekiah and rebuked him strongly. And told him that his sons, his descendants, would be taken into captivity. And the Lord would punish the family of Hezekiah. But when that happened, with the Babylonian conquest, it was a judgment upon all Israel. See, it wasn't isolated to Hezekiah. All Israel was guilty of the same sin, and they were very much at that time given into idolatry and false worship. And so why is God bringing this judgment upon Israel? And we think of certain sins as small, and God does not. Well, if God does not intervene at this point, how much further down the line would Israel go in their sin? And we know they would go greatly, greatly into sin. So the Lord is pulling them back through his punishment upon them. God provides a grave warning in putting your trust in people instead of him. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." And so this is just a universal warning to all of God's people throughout time. So are we any different? Again, when we read the history of Israel, we think, well, they were weak, I am not. They were stupid, I am wise. They were unspiritual, I am more spiritual. We think in these ways. Notice I didn't say we talk in those ways, but we think in these ways. You know, when I was reading a commentary by Gordon Keddy, one of our retired pastors in Indiana, on this chapter, I was thinking as I was reading his commentary, I said, well, you know, there is such a pride in numbers in churches. And sure enough, as I kept reading Gordon, you know, he brought that up. So it's not an original thought of mine. But it's interesting, you know, as whenever I meet somebody and introduce myself and the conversation goes on and they, you know, ask, like, what do you do? I'm a pastor. And often the kind of the first question, if they're kind of local, is, well, what church do you pastor? But the most prominent question, the one that they really focus upon, is how many people do you have at church? Like, how many members do you have? And I find this kind of very curious as I think about it. Because I never hear the question, how is the flock doing spiritually? I don't hear, do the people listen to the sermons? Are they hungry for God's truth? Are they growing in the faith? Is there peace or trial in the body? You know, nothing about the welfare of the people. Nothing about the spiritual measurements of growth. But how many people do you have? You know, it's all focused on the size of the church. And usually, the questions stop there. And again, it's just a strange thing for us to think about. And then as I was thinking more, I brought it up a couple of times. You know, we are in the midst of the election years. You know, it's not just 1 year of the election, but like at least a year and a half. And what is brought forth by the media again and again? Numbers. Poll numbers. The counting of the heads. And we have in our society such a fascination on polls. How many votes did a certain candidate get? You know, and of course that's important, right? When there's actual voting. But for months and months and months before the primary started, there was this poll after poll after poll. Well, if this person was running against this person would win and this person would lose. We're not there yet. I mean, it's a false poll. Because it's indicative of something that has not yet happened. And a possibility where these two people might or might not be matched up. And there's poll after poll after poll. And, people are asked, well, what do you think? What do you think? Now, as a nation, we have a lot of concerns. We should have a lot of concerns on issues like our economy, the social fabric of our society, national security, protections for the church and religious liberty. And of course, we can list a number of other issues that should and must be important to us. But no, the analysis and the conversation is all about numbers, opinions, perceptions. Perhaps David's thinking, well, how does my enemy think about me? How many soldiers do I really have? If they would know, then maybe they would be in awe of me. Maybe they would be fearful of me. See, our pride thinks in this way. Well, how does person A, B, and C think of me in this area of my life? And I'm concerned. I want them to think highly of me, so I'm going to try to influence them to think highly of me. And so all this focus on numbers and numbers, what if this person is winning or does win this nomination, or then what? And when we focus on numbers and perceptions, where do we place the Lord in those conversations? Usually he's not in the conversation, is he? He's not in our thoughts. And this is dishonoring to the Lord. David ultimately did not trust God, so he numbered the people. I mean, that's what the bottom line is. Now, we can think about many different reasons why he numbered, but in the end, he didn't trust the Lord. And he wanted some praise to himself. So we too are a people given to pride. And remember, the root to every single sin that you can think of. Now think about your sins, not someone else's sin. Think about your sins. Think of your besetting sin. You do it because you like it. You want it. It is about you, you, you. Pride is the root to every sin. So the fall in the garden. Adam and Eve want to be like God. It was about them, right? Satan, his ultimate goal is to have people worship him. It's pride. It's all pride. You know, we can have pride in our school, where we graduated from. We can have pride in our class rank. We can have pride in the type of work we do, or perhaps the title of our job. We can have pride in our salary, our family history, the number of children that we have, or the quality of children we have. The technology of our military can be prideful. Our church size, as we mentioned. Perhaps we have pride in the history of our congregation. But God hates pride. He's not indifferent. He doesn't just discourage it, but he hates pride. So when you say you're proud of your children's accomplishments, this is a disservice to them. You know, we talk in a way of our culture, and we probably don't think what we're saying a lot of times. So when your child has done something well and has accomplished something, you know, say that you're happy for them, that you're thrilled by them, that you are even amazed by their accomplishments. But do not teach them to be prideful, or that they are the means and source of your pride. The book of Proverbs gives us great warning, and I know we've gone through over this stuff before. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. This is God's perspective, I hate. Chapter 11, verse 2 of Proverbs. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is pride. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Now we can think of our English and our Scottish brethren. That we are a church that has a Scottish heritage or denomination. We can go back centuries and think of all the accomplishments, especially in theology and the spiritual milestones that many of the English and Scottish theologians accomplished by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit working in them in those lands through many godly individuals. Yet, as those nations were materially blessed over time, if we know our history, we know that that the people of the nation, and of course the people in the churches, became prideful. The Victorian era, we saw the pinnacle of the British Empire right before World War I. But it was at the height of its arrogance and of its pride. Then came a great decline. That nation was involved in two world wars and suffered much loss. And the empire started to shrink. And there's a lot of social issues that hardships and sin that was breaking out in society. And now today, in both Scotland and England, as we look upon the landscape, we see a pagan society that was once Christian and that once understood the gospel of Christ. But here in the U.S., we are too a very proud people. We are trained to be proud of the accomplishments of our forefathers. Again, usually when U.S. history is taught, it was saying, well, our forefathers, many of them were seeking to serve God and worship God, and this is true, but we're not really focusing on God. We're focusing on the people who might have focused on God. And we are a people who are very prideful because of the accomplishments of our nation. But today we have very serious troubles. We have brokenness all around us, violence in our streets, and sin that abounds and is very open and embraced. And we are a nation, even as a church, we are not becoming more and more humble, but perhaps more and more prideful. Pride causes you to desire things that are not yours. and that are not meant to be yours. As I said, the devil sought God's worship. Satan wants to be the object of worship. Pride will ruin people and will cause all forms of idolatry to form. Going back to our account, immediately when David gets the report of the number, he is convicted in his heart. He recognizes that he has sinned and sinned greatly before the Lord. And here's God's grace working in David. And even though an unrighteous man like Joab, we've seen his ways, tried to warn David, as we read in 1 Chronicles, you know, don't do this wicked thing. You know, David prevailed over his general and his captains. If David was humble, he would recall the teaching of Scripture on this matter. So now you still might be thinking, well, why was it sinful to number the people? Well, taking a census is not sinful, but there's a certain way that it was to be done. And of course, God did not command it to be done. So if you go back to the days of Moses in Exodus chapter 30, and this is key, verses 12 through 14, we have before us the instruction on a census, just like our Constitution has some certain parameters on a census to be taken. Here God has said, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Notice the wording there. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel. Okay, so there's money. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerars. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So if you're one of the men that's 20 years old and older, bearing a sword, you are to give half a shekel in that census. All right? And so that was the requirement. But David did not do this. And so the Lord sends his prophet Gad to David and offers three different forms of discipline. And none of them seems attractive at all, right? What a tough choice. And so David really doesn't choose one. He simply falls upon the mercy of God. So let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for he is merciful, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So it seems like he's trying to avoid the war at the very least. So the Lord brings a plague that will last for 3 days. Now remember the warning in Exodus 30, verse 12, that if that half shekel was not given during the census per person, then the Lord would send a plague upon the people. And you notice in our account that the plague killed men, not women, and not children. It's probably the men that were 20 years old and older. 70,000, at least, of them died. You know, you're probably following this number, David? Well, I'm going to cut it down by 70,000. So people are dying suddenly through this plague, and it comes out of nowhere. And all of a sudden, it's going by through city and town, you know, a certain number here, a certain number there. If we, in modern times, we would probably send doctors with those white, you know, suits out, and maybe they would identify the virus or the bacteria and then give it a name or a number. Either way, we find that this plague suddenly stops as it comes to Jerusalem. Let me reread that account, verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning to the appointed time, from Dan, which would be kind of far northern part, to Beersheba, which is the far southern part of the nation. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And these words are very significant. You know, God saw Israel had sinned. And indeed, the head of Israel had sinned. And so Israel's going to suffer. David said, "I have sinned, and Israel has not sinned." Now, we can try to reconcile this. Maybe David does not understand the Lord's anger against Israel. Maybe David did not see the pride in the people, but he just focused upon himself. The Lord is right, because he is the Lord. Israel did sin against him. And David did sin. David is right in acknowledging his own sin. But he is here. We have to think of Christ. Because David is really, in essence, whether he fully acknowledges this in his mind or not, he is taking ownership of the sins of Israel. He said, it's not their sin, it is my sin. Judge me for this sin. So David, what he's doing, he's making intercession for his people. And this is his duty as the king. The primary responsibility of the king of any nation is to protect his people. And we just will understand this in modern times because, you know, the great leaders of our day consume the people, right? You people are here to serve me. No. God's intent was the king to serve on behalf of the people and serve God and also serve the people. So David wants the people to escape the wrath of God by taking full ownership of the nation's sin. And again, this should remind us of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And also in 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And remember, propitiation means a payment. The means of payment. Christ and his blood is the means of payment for the sins of his people. And so seeing the angel of the Lord, and think about the angel of the Lord in the book of Exodus, when the last plague came upon Egypt, and all the firstborn in Egypt, whether they were Jew or Egyptian, would die unless the doorpost of that home was covered with a Passover lamb's blood. And of course we see, well, unless you're covered by the blood of Christ, you will be judged as well. But the angel is stopped right there at the threshing floor. And David confesses his sin, and he's instructed by the Lord that there must be a sacrifice made. And so David make sure that he pays for the land. He pays for the bullock and all the provisions to make the sacrifice. Because if there's no cost to him, it is not a right sacrifice. And just think of the cost to Jesus Christ. The cost of Jesus Christ. He emptied himself of glory to come to live among sinners for over 30 years. Being insulted, being ridiculed, being misunderstood. To be called basically a child of Satan instead of a child of God. Of course, he suffered the wrath of the Father on behalf of his people. It cost him greatly, his humiliation. Jesus takes full ownership of our sins. And so we're reminded that we must have somebody stand in our place. And the only one can stand in my place is not my brother or my sister or my mom or dad. It is the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. because I am guilty of sin. And remember, the root of every single sin is pride. We are all guilty of pride. We all should perish in the plague. Now, this sacrifice was in Jerusalem, although David conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Seems like there were still some Jebusites in the land, and their property was respected. So David is buying this property from a Jebusite. But this particular parcel of land is going to be the future building site of the temple. It's called Mount Moriah. You might have heard of that in your reading in Genesis, because this is where God sent Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. It was upon Mount Moriah where God was testing Abraham, and Abraham passed the test through faith, and God stopped him at the last minute from offering his beloved son. And so there's many redemptive aspects to this location. And so we see here that the Lord is heeding the prayers of the land. And the greatest prayer of God's people throughout history is, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner." And as we have prayed for revival for our land, are we praying that we will just increase the number of churches 100-fold? No, that's not what we're praying for. We probably don't even need any more churches. We're praying that people would be delivered from being sinners and become saints, to go from being rebels against God to being worshipers and sons and daughters of God. So a powerful picture of sacrifice, you know, stopping the death, the sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The king in ruling in the city called God's peace, Jerusalem, stops death through his offer of sacrifice. And of course, David could not sacrifice himself because his blood would not do as our Savior. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so we have a far, far greater one than David. We have no need of a David in our day. And so one must understand their need for a Savior. One must understand their guilt. Now, we might still struggle to understand Israel's guilt and exactly what they did. We always want the fine details. Well, God is judging. You don't need to know the fine details. You need to know the principle here. You are a sinner like they. You are deserving of death and wrath like they. They had a sacrifice that stopped the plague. You have a sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He was offered once, as I just read in 1 Peter 3. There is no one else to look to. There is no one else to confess your sin towards. There is no one else to call out for mercy and deliverance. And so this is a great hope for our land and for our day and age, as people are reading hundreds of thousands and millions of books of how to find inner peace or to explore the face of the world and never coming to any truth. There is truth in God's Word. There is redemption revealed to us through His Word. And it's all manifested in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a message to share with others, a hope to give to a world that is hopeless, that is frustrated, that is in great despair. And so make sure that you have this hope in you, so you are more able to share it with others. But rest assured that this is a hope that never fades away. And this is something that has been, past tense, accomplished for you. Salvation through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek to grow in knowledge of your word. We pray, Lord, as we reflect upon David, that we would reflect upon your working in him and your mercy upon him. And Father, as we see so many accounts of judgments and death and destruction, we are reminded of the awful effects of sin in the world. And so, Father, we pray that we will lay hold to the promises delivered to us that our spiritual fathers of old held to, and yet we have a greater understanding through the New Testament revelation that Christ is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the perfect prophet and preacher. He is the one and only Savior that we will ever, ever need. And so, Lord, may we know him more intimately, that we may share him more fully. And may we live in the abundance of your grace, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.